God. This week we're going to look at how do I see myself, and it's all leading up to next week with how do we see others. And that's why we have the pictures up here, and these pictures may look a little odd to you, but we specifically chose these different pictures because a lot of times we will look at different people in life and we will make a judgment, a rash judgment on them. And we need to understand and look at people the way God looks at us. And so we need to see how we see ourselves before we can look at how we see others. Make sense? Absolutely confusing to you. Clear as mud, right? Hopefully by next week it will have cleared all up. Well, as I mentioned to you before, I read a book at the end of last year called The Unsaved Christian. And that's a very odd title for the book, but it's very fitting. The book was written by a pastor out of Tallahassee, Dean Insira. And this book we're actually using on Wednesday nights in our D classes as the backdrop for some discussion, but it looks at something called cultural Christianity. And now that may be an odd term for you, and it may be something that you're kind of like going, I don't quite understand what that term means, but it's something that is sweeping our world, and it's prevalent especially in the Bible Belt. And that Bible Belt being the buckle of where we live, okay, the Southeast. Because if you really look at it, every time you turn around, you pass a church in Alabama, in Trustful. So that's kind of the Bible Belt. Well, I want you to get a grasp of what the definition of cultural Christianity is. So it's about to pop up on the screen. I'm going to share it with you. It says this, and Sarah, it says, in cultural Christianity is a mindset that places one's security in heritage, values, rites of passage, such as a first communion or baptism from childhood, and a generic deity. Now, that's a very interesting phrase that we will talk about more in the message. And it places our faith in that rather than the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That's a very odd definition, isn't it? It looks and it says, you know what? I'm basically counting on my salvation. I'm counting on the fact that I'll get to go to heaven and that I have a relationship with God, but I'm putting it on my family. I'm putting it on traditions. I'm putting it on a passage of rite as a child instead of putting my faith in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And there's more to it than that, but I want you to think with me for just a quick moment. If someone were to walk up to you and they were to look you in the eye and say, why and what makes you think that you're a Christian? What makes you think that you're a Christian? How would you answer? I've asked that question to a lot of people. People say, I'll be sharing the gospel with them, and I'll ask them if they have a relationship with Christ or a Christian. They'll say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And they'll go off on these things like, my grandfather was a pastor. Okay. My grandfather was a farmer. I'm not a stalk of corn. You know, we go off on all these things. But what would you say makes you a Christian? Now, the Bible is not shy in any way, nor was Jesus about giving a definitive answer of what one must understand, embrace, and live to be a Christ follower. But you know, as that mandate is laid out, a lot of people don't want to go with that. They want to make up in their own minds what it means to be a Christ follower, what it means to be saved. Matthew, in his gospel, he gives an account of Jesus. And Jesus had been going on a preaching tour. He had been going about and he was doing three different things. He was preaching the Word of God. He was teaching the Word of God. And he was healing people of disease, of illnesses, of blindness and different things. And so he was going about doing this. And he had been going on a tour of up to 200 cities, 200 plus. And as he finished it up, he's back in Jerusalem, and he looks out, and he looks, and he sees something, and he gives an assessment of the people. And that's what we find in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. Would you stand with me as we read those two verses? And if you're with us this morning and you're not accustomed to it, I'm reading from the ESV translation. And if you don't have a copy of that, or if you don't want to pull it up on your phone or tablet, then it's on the screen and you can follow along. But here's what it says. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, that's what I just shared with you, teaching in their synagogues, that was the gathering place of most people, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, preaching and teaching, and healing every disease and affliction. And then here's his assessment. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. That phrase you need to underline right there. He had compassion for them. And here's why. Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now it goes on, and in the rest of the passage it shares some more things about the harvest, and we'll talk just a minute about that. But Jesus gives this assessment, and he's heartbroken over what he saw. Let's think about that this morning and talk through it. But would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word today, I ask, God, that we would give a strong assessment of our own lives. That, Father, we would see ourselves as you see us. And, Father, we would respond to what you ask of us. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As you go ahead and have a seat, I encourage you to grab the handout you were given. Inside of it, there's a listener guide, and the blanks will be filled on the screen as I go through the message. And while the gospel message had been preached and demonstrated, the people are still wandering around aimlessly. They're lost, and they don't know where to go. And part of it's because of their own unbelief, and part of it's because they had a misbelief in what they should do. And part of it was because of the lack of leadership that they needed. The priest, the spiritual leaders of the church, of the religion of the day, Judaism. And so as they looked at it and Jesus saw them, he looks and he sees that they are spiritually destitute. They were without any spiritual depth, without any spiritual relationship. Oh, they were steeped in their religion. And they were very good at going to the temple and offering sacrifices. They were very good at following the religious rules of the day. But they had missed on something very important. They were absolutely devoid of the one who offered them spiritual salvation, spiritual forgiveness. Because Jesus looked on them and saw them as spiritually empty, spiritually bankrupt. They were doing all the things, but they did not have the heart. They did not have the relationship. So I want you to ask yourself this morning, how do I see myself? And I want you to say, God, give me the vision that you have of me. Help me to see myself like you look at me. And God, help me to understand what I need to do about that. And this morning, what I want us to do to answer that question, and I want us to look at two areas. The two areas we're going to look at are, first of all, it's called the myths of salvation. The myths people believe about salvation. The second thing that we'll look at in just a moment is this. It's the method, not plural, the method people must embrace for salvation. Those are the two main points that we're going to talk about. So let's go ahead and let's jump right into that first one, the myths people believe about salvation. As we look at this, there's this great misconception that we all have. There's this thing that we look at and we think, you know what? And it's like in Sarah was talking about in his book, cultural Christianity. We hold on to heritage. We hold on to tradition. We hold on to our own way of thinking. So what I want to do is very quickly, I'm going to walk through about 10 different myths that I see, that other pastors I've talked to see, and other people I've talked to see, that they hold on to saying, I'm saved because of this. Like, for instance, the first one is, all good people will go to heaven. All good people will go to heaven. You see, that is a cultural belief that, well, you know what, I'm a good person, and so all good people should go to heaven. But you know, there's a problem with that, because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and also in Psalm chapter 53, verse 1, and also in Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, that there is none of us that are righteous. That word righteous means good, in right standing with God. So the bottom line is, there's none of us good enough to go to heaven. Bottom line is, if we were good enough, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? The second myth that I find is this: everyone will ultimately be saved anyway. That's called universalism. There's a Hebrew word for universalism. Are you ready for it? Baloney. That's it. You know what I find interesting? Last week in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, there was that passage where Jesus looked and he said, no, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they said, but didn't we do all these things in your name? So right there tells us not everyone will be going to heaven. In fact, before that, Jesus had even said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to heaven. A third myth that we all find is all paths, religions lead to the same thing, to God, eternal life, peace, happiness, etc. You know why my biggest contention with that is a phrase that Jesus said himself. John chapter 14, verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what that tells me is not all religions are going to get you to heaven. Not all religions are going to get you saved. A third one is this. People say, well, my family is Baptist. My family is Christian. My family is, and they can go on and on and on down the list. You know what I find very interesting? Family affiliation will never get you to heaven unless your family affiliation is with the Heavenly Father. Here's what we find. If you go to Luke chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist has come onto the scene, and as he's talking about Jesus coming and about salvation, the people there, they looked and says, we are of Father Abraham. John the Baptist, I would have loved to have been around when he was here. He was so radically different. Locust and honey was his meal. Now, I wouldn't do the locust, but man, give me some honey. And camel hair clothes. I mean, he was a cool dude. He looks at them, he says, you know what? If Jesus wanted to, if God wanted to, he could make children from Abraham out of those stones right there. It's not family affiliation unless it's with the Father of Heaven. The fifth one is this. Well, you know what? Can anyone know for certain that they are a Christian? Can anyone know for sure that they're going to heaven? Can anyone know for sure that they're a child of God? Yes. 100%, absolutely, without a doubt, yes. Because John said in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written so that you may know that you have eternal life. So, you know, that's a cool part right there. The sixth one is, you know what? And I love this one. Well, I know all about God. I've read the Bible through and through. I know everything about it. I went to Sunday school all my life. I've got the pins to show it. You know what I find very interesting about that? Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34, how unsearchable are your judgments. How inscrutable are your ways. You know, I know those are big words for me. I have to look up words every once in a while and say, what does that mean? Inscrutable. You can't know it. It's not you can't know the definition, it's you can't understand God. His ways are higher than our ways. Here's one that I find very interesting. Saying a prayer as a child, a teen, or an adult guarantees once saved, always saved. Now, some people like to say, well, Pastor, I believe in once saved, always saved. So do I. But here's the problem. A lot of times people will bank on that one-time prayer, but there's never been a change in their life. They'll bank on saying a prayer when a bunch of people or a pastor or somebody led you through a prayer, but you didn't understand that prayer. You had no intention of giving your heart to Christ. You were just doing it because everyone else was doing it. You did it because you wanted life insurance rather than a relationship with God. Once again, I go back to what Jesus said, and by the way, he didn't just say it in Matthew 7. He also recorded in Luke chapter 13. He will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. There's also that idea that once I say a prayer, I can live as I want to live. I don't have to go by this because it's all about my heart, and I've given that to God, but I'll just live because this is an external thing, and the external doesn't affect my internal. You know what the Bible has to say about that also? It's that Hebrew word again. What was it? Baloney. Here's an interesting thing. Paul recorded in his letter to the church at Ephesus, in chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, he says this, once you lived in darkness, but now you live in the light of the world. So walk in the light. In other words, forget that old life. You can't proclaim Christ in your life and still live like you once lived. There must be a change. Then we get that one that, well, you know what? My good will outweigh my bad, so my good will get me to heaven. It kind of goes along with that, all good people go to heaven, but this one's a little bit different. And here's an interesting thing. Paul, in that same book to the church at Ephesus, he said this in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for we are saved by faith, not of works, lest we boast. So you see, that myth is debunked. One more for you. One more myth. Believing in God will get me to heaven. I mean, I'm not an atheist or anything. I believe in God. There's a problem with that. And that problem, Jesus' own brother wrote about in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19. Said, even the demons believe in God. So it's not enough just to believe. Paul said, with the heart we believe, but with the mouth we confess. So there has to be more. So those are the great misconceptions. Let me give you very quickly what the great reality is. This is an interesting thing in the great reality. By the way, in this, you've got to listen to both statements before the first one you're going to go, oh, okay. All right? So here, the first statement is this. God's goal isn't just to get us to heaven. You're like, well, Pastor, didn't Jesus say in John 14 also that I'm going to prepare a place for you because I want you to be with me? Yes, he did. He wants us to be in heaven, but that's not just his goal. He has a greater goal than all of us just to get to heaven. If all of us just get to heaven as we are, then we've totally messed heaven up. Because heaven is a perfect place. And I don't see a perfect one in here. Not one of us. Not even old Pastor Mark. And we know the youth minister's not. And definitely not the pastor. Here's the second part of that one. God's goal is our holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, Peter writes to the churches of Asia Minor, and he says this, God has said, be holy as I am holy. And that is a direct quote coming out of Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, when it was given to the children of Israel of how they were supposed to live. You see, God's goal is to get us to be like Christ. That's what the term Christian literally means, little Christ. We are like Christ. And so that's His goal, is to get us to be like Him, because when we go to heaven, we need to be a little bit better than we are. Actually, we need to be a lot better than we are right now. And Sarah says this in his book, and it's going to come up on your screen, and it's very appropriate right here. That's not it. Self-proclaiming Christians, this one might not be on the screen. I apologize. Listen to me. Self-proclaiming Christians who worship a God that requires no self-sacrifice, no obedience, no submission, and no surrender are not worshiping the God of the Bible. You with me? It goes on. No matter how much they claim to love Jesus. If we claim to love Jesus and we don't do the things that He says, guess what? We're a liar. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Those who obey me are the ones that love me. Those who do not obey me, they don't love me. But the ones who love me, they obey me. John chapter 14. You know what I find interesting? There are too many people in our lives, in our community, in our church, who hold to a heritage, who hold to a tradition, who hold to their own way of thinking. And they're going to miss heaven. They're going to miss Jesus and His hope now, because they're putting their trust in the wrong thing. There is a British art historian, museum director, broadcaster, author by the name of Kenneth Clark, actually Lord Kenneth Clark. He lived his life and died without putting his faith in Jesus. But in his autobiography, he was visiting a church one time, and he wrote this about that visit in his autobiography. He said it was a beautiful church, and he said, I believe I had a very unusual religious experience while I was there. He said, my whole being, this is a quote from him, he says, my whole being was overtaken by a kind of heavenly joy far more intense than anything I had known before. But he went on and says, but there was a gloom of grace that created a problem. He said, if I allowed myself to be influenced by this experience, he said, I know it would have caused me to make a change, a significant change. He said, my family would have probably thought I lost my mind. And maybe, he said, that intense joy would have proved to be just an illusion anyway. So this was what he concluded. And this is the statement that is too haunting. He says, I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course. I wonder how many people attend church every Sunday that are too deeply embedded in the world to change course. And they'll bust hell wide open. This is the quote that was brought up on the screen just a moment ago. And this is a quote by Martin Luther. And he says, the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It's one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It's quite another thing to say He is my Savior and my Lord. And he goes on, it says this. He says, the devil can say the first one because he believes. But the true Christian alone can say the second. You see, here's something that I find very disheartening. We tend to fall into this realm or this pit of what is called now moral therapeutic deism. You're like, what did he just say? Moral, therapeutic deism. You're like, I've never heard of it. It's a phrase that was coined by a couple of sociologists in a book that they wrote. And it takes biblical truths and it distorts them to fit the person's own way. And the reason I say that we fell and that we see too many that fall into this category is, let me share with you about five very quickly things that they believe. They believe God exists and He created and ordered the world and He watches over it. Sounds good, doesn't it? Okay? Secondly, they say they believe that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Still, on target, fairly much, right? The central goal of their life is to be happy and to feel good about themselves. Hang on, didn't they just take a major left turn? The central goal of their life is to be happy. They think God wants them just to be happy and filled with joy. I thought a moment ago that we said that God's goal is for us to be holy as He is holy. The fourth thing they believe is God does not need to particularly be involved in one's life except when I've got a problem and I need Him to resolve it. So in other words, I want a magic genie up on a shelf that I'll call out and call to when I need help. The final thing is they believe all good people will go to heaven when they die. That is moral, therapeutic deism. We're going to be good moral people. We want to have a great therapeutic feel-good session. We believe in God, just not the God of the Bible. That, my friends, is the myths people believe about salvation. But here's something that you need to understand. The Bible is very clear about the method that people must embrace for salvation. Now, this is where we go back to Matthew chapter 9. And I want you to think with me for just a few moments about this passage. And we need to understand, like I said, there is no other way of salvation except through Jesus Christ. In this account that Matthew gives of Jesus' encounter with the Israelites as He came back into Jerusalem, when He looked at them, He looked at them with such a longing. And He looked at them with the desire of the Heavenly Father that all people should come unto salvation. And the term that Matthew uses in this passage that I ask you to underline is this: He had compassion for them. That term is very interesting, and it really gives the idea of being stirred with His emotions, being filled with great pity. And the word that is used there, you've heard this before, it talks about the inner bowels of the emotions. Let me southernize this for just a moment, okay? In the South, if we get a phone call or if we get someone that comes and tells us bad news, we have a saying that I feel like I just got kicked in the gut. That's what Jesus felt. He looked at them and He had that sinking feeling in His stomach. His heart sunk. It was devastating news. And Jesus' emotions here, they stem from the fact that this was a destitute state of spiritual depravity. The people had religion, but they did not have Jesus. Here's something that you need to understand. As He looked out to them and He was moved with compassion, He had that inner sinking feeling and looked at them. He had offered them hope and they had rejected it. Here's the good news. Jesus still offers hope. I'm sorry. Did y'all not hear me? Jesus still offers hope. And you need to understand something about this hope. This hope is the good news of Jesus Christ. The word gospel literally translates good news. And it is something that I want to talk with you about for just a moment. And if you've checked out for the first part of the message, check back in, okay? It's one of those come and go things. I want you to come back in, all right? I want you to listen to this because you need to hear these next few minutes that I'm going to share with you. I want you to understand the gospel defined. You see, a lot of people had their own mind of what the gospel is, but the Bible tells us exactly what the gospel is, and it doesn't match up with what we often think. You see, the message of the gospel is a declared, and it is available of all people who come to repentance in Jesus Christ. There must be a recognition first and foremost. This is where we must see ourselves as Christ sees us. We must see ourselves as a sinner that is completely devoid of anything good within our lives. You say, but I'll do some good things. Yeah, and we oftentimes say, look at what I did. Even in our goodness, we are deprived. Even in our goodness, we are not good. And the Bible tells us that we must understand that I am not worthy of anything that God has given to me. I am destitute and destined to eternal punishment. And we must recognize that. However, Jesus has provided hope in the fact that He paid and He provided an atonement for our sins, for our unworthiness, for our ungoodness by His sacrificial work on the cross, allowing me to be restored and reconciled unto God. That is part of the gospel. But we have to keep going. We have to understand that apart from Jesus Christ, apart from His saving work and His shed blood, I cannot be redeemed. I cannot be reconciled. However, because of His work, I'm cleansed, I'm forgiven, I'm restored to the Father, and I have become a joint heir with Jesus, and I have hope now, not just in the sky by and by. It's something I can have now. When I'm going through a difficult day, I can call on Jesus. When I'm going through a great day, I know it's because of Jesus. When I am needing help, when I don't know which way to turn, I have Jesus to call out unto. I can cast all my cares on Him because He cares for me. That's the gospel. But there's a problem. We live in a gospel-depraved world. Just like Jesus. You see, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, He said He looked at them and they were harassed and helpless. It's about to get ugly, folks. When He looked at them, He saw them as harassed. That word, in our minds, we don't understand it. In the Bible, that word means like torn or mangled or bewildered or worried and upset, confused and greatly bothered. The mindset is this, that they were completely without hope. And He goes on to the next one and He says, and they were helpless. Now, we don't understand that translation because we think it means, oh, woe is me, pitiful is me. But the word literally means that they had thrown themselves down on the ground, prostrate before God and before everyone because they were dejected completely. They were without hope because they were so harassed, torn, mangled, dejected, bewildered, worried, upset, confused, greatly bothered. And they saw no hope, so they just flailed themselves on the ground. The visual in mind here would be better seen as this. There is a wild animal that has overtaken a weaker animal and has just torn it to pieces. And that animal just lays there and says, I have no hope. Jesus' analogy, though, is not talking about their physical condition. It's talking about their spiritual condition, their descriptive of analysis of who they are in their walk with God, how they are in their spiritual life. And their condition was exasperated because their leadership was anemic. Verse 36 goes on and says, they were like sheep without a shepherd. The spiritual mouthpiece of God of that day was the priest. He was the one to whom was supposed to be offering them the way of salvation, showing them the way of salvation, leading Israel in that way. And rather than doing that, what they did is they were piling on religious laws, rules, and regulations and just weighing the people down, making them feel harassed and helpless. And the priests of the day were not fulfilling their call. Let's bring that to today. In today's modern society, how would that look? It doesn't take far to go to see it. Because you see, the sheep of the day, they don't want anyone telling them their sins. They don't want anyone saying, what you're doing is wrong according to the Word of God. They want to rationalize it and say, you know what? The Bible doesn't say exactly that. The Bible doesn't say you can't do that. It may hint at that, but what it really means is this. Or everyone is doing it. Don't be telling me what I'm doing is wrong. Instead, I want you to embrace what I am doing. I want you to celebrate what I'm doing because God just wants me to be happy. You see, society wants the world to embrace and change to them rather than the world change to the Bible. And because preachers oftentimes will get scared of their flock, because they're dependent on their flock, their parishioners, to maintain their position as pastor, and not get fired. And they're afraid that the parishioners won't continue to give to the offering to support the church and the ministries. They'll withhold their tithes. Pastors in record number have embraced a feel-good sermon. Let me give you 20 minutes of love and how good you are and how great you are, instead of preaching the gospel as it's preached in the Word of God. They'll preach a God of love and forgiveness, accepting all who come without any type of sacrifice required. But I want to tell you something. A gospel message devoid of sacrifice is a gospel devoid of Christ and an abomination to God. So I want to close this message out, and you're like, oh, he's almost done? In a minute. It might be a hard minute, but in a minute. I do not want you to miss the gospel declared. Even if there are pastors in this world who fail to preach the full gospel, who fail to call people to repentance, the Bible says you are not without excuse. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he clearly stated that God has declared his glory throughout creation. In chapter 1, verse 19, the latter part of it says, we're without excuse if we don't have it told to us. And I want you to hear the gospel displayed this morning. The gospel message is very simple. We are sinners. There are none righteous. No, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. We cannot depend on our tradition. We cannot depend on our heritage or our family or our works. We can't depend on universalism. We can't depend on goodness. We can't depend on a prayer without repentance. We can only depend on Jesus. And the gospel message is this: without Jesus' atonement for our sins, when he died on the cross, we would be destined to eternal separation from God in hell. But God, in his love, commended it toward us while we were still sinners, and Christ died for us. And there must be a response. You see, that's the gospel message. And that's good news. But it's only good news to me if I receive it. If I reject it, I see it not as good news. I see it as something I don't want. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we must believe and repent. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it says, for if we believe with our heart that God, confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. But it's not about a prayer. The last part of this gospel message is simply this: when there is an acceptance of Jesus' message, repenting of my past, there will be a transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this: if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. So I want to ask you, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior? That there is no hope apart from Jesus? Has there been a time that you have confessed him as Lord? If there was that confession, was there repentance? Because without repentance, there has not been confession that meant anything. And if there was repentance, has there been a transformation? It's a process. There's justification, where I'm made right with Christ. There's sanctification, where I'm continuing to be made like Christ. And then there will be glorification, when I will be with Christ and like him. I'm not a betting man. I don't bet. I don't gamble. I don't think it's healthy. I don't think it's biblical. We could go a whole lot of things. But with that said, I want to ask you if you would be willing to make a bet with your life. I want you to think with me for just a moment. I want to show you some pictures here in just a second. And I want to ask you a question. Let's bring the first picture up. Let's say that you had to be suspended in a bucket. Not just holding on to a rope, but suspended in a bucket. And you were going to be suspended over this great chasm. I'm going to give you two options to be suspended with. The first option is this one. Let's show the next slide. The Golden Gate Bridge. You see that? We're going to take one of those strands, one of those cables. Let me tell you what that cable is made of. It's made of a piece of wire that is 0.192 of an inch in diameter. And that wire is braided together with other wires. In fact, there are 27,572 of those wires braided together. And when they're braided together, it makes up one cable that is 36.5 inches in diameter. That's about 3 feet plus another half inch. You've got that option. Or you've got this option. You're suspended over a chasm, you can't see the bottom. Which one do you want? How many want the rope with one little strand? No takers? How many want a cable from the Golden Gate Bridge? How many say, I don't want to be suspended? That's not an option. Our life is hanging in the ballast. And the chasm is hell. We have a choice of the Golden Gate Bridge cable, which is the method of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Or we have the frayed rope, which is the myths of salvation. How you choose, which you choose, determines your eternal destiny. Which one will you choose? If you don't know for certain this morning where you would spend eternity, then there is an invitation for you to come to Christ today. And that invitation is very simple. Acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of God. That Jesus Christ is the only way that you can come and you can be saved. But you can't just acknowledge Him, because even the demons do that, because you must acknowledge Him and you must repent of the way of life you've been living, which means from turning away from that life and turning toward God. And there must be a change in your life. But I'm afraid this morning that too many of us are embedded in the ways of the world to change. But if you're willing, the invitation is open. Mark and the team are going to come and lead us in a song of commitment. I'm going to be standing here. I, as the pastor of this church, would love to have the opportunity to talk with you if you do not know for certain where you would spend eternity. If you know that you need Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. If you want to make Him and you want to choose the right way, the cable way, the big cable way, and not the frayed rope way. I'd love to talk with you. Would you give me that honor? This morning, the invitation is simple. Will you come to Jesus? I want to pray, and then we're going to stand. The team's going to lead us. What will you do? Father, this morning, the life of many of us has been changed by you. But there are some here this morning that their lives have not been changed, and they know it. And they're hanging in the ballast. I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would empower them, would lead them, and that they would make that choice to follow you. God, would you come and fall on this place? In the name of Jesus, we pray.